Let's start, though, with a video, and then I'll get into the message. But let's begin with the trailer for this new series we're starting this morning.
There are moments in history that define what comes next. We stand at a threshold of a new reality, whether we know it or want it. Just stop, look, listen, feel, hear, and see. You, me, us. We, the church, now live in a post-Christian, post-modern, yet modern, multicultural, pluralistic, radically globalized, fully mobile, yet highly personal world. We, the church, are now living between two all-consuming competing storms. One is the ever-growing militant secular sexual revolution touching all parts of society. And the other, in its many global forms, is dangerous, religious, violent fundamentalism. And in the middle we stand, caught in the in-between as both loudly claim to have the answers. So what do we do? Retreat? Rebuild the monasteries and fortresses of our past? Wait till these grand storms pass over as we long for some lost golden age? Should we just hunker down and survive? Or is it actually possible to thrive? Is there something that God has promised, God has guaranteed, that would not just allow us to faithfully stay alive in the margins, but thrive no matter the style of your church, or the resources you have, or the social media platform you use? Is there something more deeply rooted? Is there something more significant, more powerful than right leaders alone, or right strategic planning, or right models of church in any season? Is there something that is guaranteed to work in any great urban center on earth, or the suburbs, or even small rural towns? Is there something that can translate from Peru to New York, Calcutta to Nairobi, Riyadh to Hong Kong, Toronto to Tokyo, Manchester to Moscow, Thailand to Tibet? Oh, the answer is yes. And it's not new, and it's not sexy, and it's not sleek, and it's not powerful, and it does not guarantee safety, but it is heaven promised and heaven empowered. And its name is Convergence. Now is the time for the church to return to the only place of guaranteed power, guaranteed transformation, and guaranteed life change.
So this morning we're starting this new series that will take us through to the summer and possibly beyond that. It is, I think, going to be a foundational series for us. Still there, isn't it? First, I want to say why I think it's going to be a foundational series. I think it fits really well with who we are. You'll see that coming up as a church, as the Vineyard Church, and also the Vineyard Church, I think, internationally. We're not, in a sense, with this shifting away from our core values or from who we are as a church. But what this series, I think, will do is give us a fresh perspective and a sense of how we implement some of these things in a significant way and really in the complex world that we find ourselves in right now. And it is a complex world that we live in. Today's message is called The World We Live In. And at the beginning of his book, and in the video that you just watched, John Thompson, who wrote the book, says this: we live in a post-Christian, post-modern, yet modern, multicultural, radically globalized, fully mobile, highly personal world. One of the great paradoxes of today's life is an ever-increasing level of connectedness paralleled by increasing levels of fracturing. We're going to look at what he means by that this morning. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we just pray that as I go into this series, that, Lord, you would fulfill all that I think your Spirit is saying will happen through us looking at this and not just looking at it, but implementing it, really taking a hold of it and seeing it happen within our body in a in a new way, maybe in a fresh way, and with all of the excitement that comes from your Spirit. I pray you just be with me. Open up our ears to hear this morning what the Spirit is saying. And everyone said, amen. I'm going to share a little bit about, so some of this could seem a little dense, but I'm going to try and make it really understandable for you. Not everything. How many of you have a book? The Convergence book. Lots of you. We have 20 more coming in about, we're hoping, in about 5 days or so. And we will get you one at that point if you want one. So please, if you can also download them yourself. They're in Kindle. They're cheaper by Kindle, by the way. If you want one on Kindle, you can read it then on your phone or on your iPad or whatever. But here's what he's saying, I think, in this little section is, at one time Canada was called a Christian nation. And what that meant is that, and we kind of were and kind of weren't. There's lots of debate about this, but I don't have time to go into all that. But most everyone, let's say in the beginning of the nation of Canada and through and even into much of the 50s and so on, most everyone believed in God. And most of the people in Canada and the United States would have believed in the Christian God. They thought of themselves as a Christian nation. Most people would kind of say, I'm not saying they were born again, but they would all identify with one Christian denomination or another. If you ask them, you know, what religion are you? They would all quote something like Anglican or Presbyterian or whatever, which is all Christian denominations. So most people actually believed in God, and most people believed somewhat in the Christian God. And that gave the church a certain amount of favor within society. There were open doors for us within our society. We were kind of welcomed on a certain level into positions of influence within society, in governments. They would actually ask us about things, all those kinds of stuff. So, for instance, I was just thinking about this. Our national anthem has many references to God in it, doesn't it? Can you think about what it would say if it was written today? Would there be any references to God in it? No, probably not at all. Okay, think about, remember when you were little, and I still remember this, maybe it tells me how old I am, but I still remember singing, God Save the Queen. We sang it every day as kids in the public school system. Now, you know, I don't know if they do that anymore. I don't think they do that anymore, not at all. And if you think about the actual song, it wasn't like, yay, hail the queen. It was God Save the Queen. So it had within it this understanding that the queen was under God and that God ultimately ruled all things and that our queen needed saving. Think about that. It was something that... So this is part of it. We also would say the Lord's Prayer in our schools when I was young. That was spoken out as well. All of these things have been removed from the public sphere. And I'm not really saying whether that was a good thing or a bad thing. It just is what has happened. They're not allowed anymore within our society, in the public sphere of our society. It's not just that these Christian references, though, were removed. It's also that there's now, I think, a growing intolerance within our society towards a Christian worldview. Our beliefs about morality, our value on human life and the purpose of human life, our beliefs about God's true plan of salvation. All of these things seem narrow and are really, I think our society as a whole is opposed to a lot of what we believe. This shift in worldviews, though, isn't new. Didn't happen in the 50s, per se. It really began a long, long time ago. In what we would call the Enlightenment. And this is the rise of the modern worldview. And that's what he talks about. We are a modern, so we're post-Christian. We're no longer a Christian nation, but we're also a modern world. And the modern worldview is started with the Enlightenment and the scientific discoveries. It exalts human reason and the scientific method. I don't know if you know this, but you know, how many saw, like, Notre Dame was burning? How many saw that? That was, like, horrible. Well, one of the things that the French Revolution did, which was sort of the start or one of the big high points in people's mind of the Enlightenment, you know, let alone that they, like, slaughtered priests and everybody in the middle of it, but it's now seen as a great moment in history. But in this French Revolution, they actually pulled Christ off the altar and they brought in this God of reason, and they stuck, I think it was her, onto the altar in place of Christ. I don't know if you know they did that. And this was all during the French Revolution, which was this idea that we're going to get rid of this bad idea of God, this sort of backwards idea of God, and human reason and the scientific method and all of these things are actually going to lead us towards utopian society. And this is what modernity kind of thought. This is what people thought was going to happen, and that science and human reason is where we'll find the true salvation for the world. And one thing I want to say is the Enlightenment is not all bad. We need to realize that science is actually a gift from God. We need to remember that all truth is God's truth, so some of the things they discovered are really true. The problem comes when science and modernity tries to answer questions that it cannot answer, and those are things like the existence or the non-existence of God, the origins of morality. Where does that come from? Is it just a construct of humanity, or is it something built in from God? The purpose of life. There is no purpose of life when you go down the whole modernity pathway. And during the Enlightenment, many people believed science had the answers to all of these questions and that it was going to lead us into this amazing future. But in the late 19th and 20th century, some philosophers began to doubt the modern viewpoint. They rejected the idea that we can know objective truth, that the best we can say is that we believe that something is true. And these are the postmodern philosophers that came along later, because they said, and there's some truth in this, one of the things we have to realize is in all these views, there's some truth in it, right? They're grabbing onto something that they know is kind of true, and then they build a huge thing around it. But here's what they believed, is that truth is a human construct. In other words, we are kind of deciding how to interpret what we see in front of us. And that because it's a human construct, we have some preconceived ideas and we have some needs within our society that comes out of that. And so we're not really unbiased. It's impossible for us to separate our own biases, our unconscious needs, whether they're individual or institutional, from our conclusions, from what we see to be truth. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? In other words, you know, it's impossible to really know objective truth. The most we can say is this seems true to me. And one of the things that was really big in the postmodern philosophy was we need to give room for other people's truths. What's true for me is not necessarily true for you. And there's this idea when you read people like Foucault and I don't know all their names, but anyway, these philosophers, is that they're saying, look, every truth claim is kind of equal. We have to treat them equally. Now, I want you to think for a moment. Has this influenced our society at all? Do you see what was happening? Now, two major events really popularized postmodernism as well. They were World War I and World War II, which showed us that science has no answer, really. The modern viewpoint or the Enlightenment has no answer to the depths of evil possible within the human heart. They said we were going towards perfection. Then World War I and World War II hit, and it killed the idea that science had the capacity to create a utopian society. The most horrific acts of violence and evil against humanity happened, some of it, in the name of modernity. And so modernity was replaced by a kind of a hybrid of modern and postmodern beliefs. So if you look at our society today, we kind of look at science for certain truths, like we want our brain surgeons to know all about the biology within us. We don't want somebody coming in, well, I have never trained to work on a brain, but I have a totally different idea of how to do it. Right? So we don't just go, yeah, okay, that must be true, because postmodernity is true. No, we believe in modernity, we believe in science to a certain point. But then we also have adopted a very relativistic view about everything else, a belief that everyone's beliefs are equal, that tolerance of all views and cultures is the epitome of how we will create this utopian society. And we need a willingness to adapt and adopt what seems right to us from all the sources out there and become this global community where we will then achieve the utopian society. This is really the world we live in, isn't it? And it's sort of all of these things are having a factor in what we see out in the public sphere and all the debates and all of these things that are happening. Now, the answer then for them is no culture is preferred over another. The answer is multiculturalism. We have multiculturalism all the time within Canada. It was a big thing that the first Pierre Elliott Trudeau brought in. He went away from the melting pot, which was the U.S. model of immigration, and he went to the multicultural one, which was we all get to bring our own cultures and have our own cultures within Canada. And one of the things to realize is religion in the minds of this world is that's just part of a specific society's culture. So religion by a lot of the world around us isn't seen as a truth claim. It's seen as a part of who they are. It's part of their truth. Right? Do you get it? So our truth is this Christian one story, but their truth is the Islamic one over here, and their truth might be the Buddhist view over here. And so what I'm wanting to say to you is that preaching the gospel, the spreading of somebody's religion, proselytizing or trying to share the gospel and convert people, is seen by and large in our society as going against the pathway to the utopian society. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, if religion is part of their culture and everybody's culture is kind of true all at the same time, and the solution to bringing the utopian world that everybody wants is that we all accept this, we have multiculturalism, then to tell someone that their culture, their religion is wrong and ours is right, flies against all of that. And so we see this sort of backlash against evangelical Christianity because our view is everyone needs Christ. Everyone in the world. The whole mission movement is a movement within the church in which we believe that the whole world needed Jesus and we sent people all over the world. And now if you actually look at it, and this is you know, there's a lot we could say about how evil colonialism is, but you know, have you ever noticed that there's this big, huge thing about anti-colonialism now, how we've been just horrible? And there is parts of it where we have been absolutely terrible. I'm not saying that it's all good. But what's happened is any missionaries that came in and shared the gospel with anybody are now painted as, you know, horrible kind of anti-tolerant, all of these other things. And so the whole picture, the whole way we look at it is shifting and turning around. Now you add to this the mobility and the information available to us today because of technology. We supposedly have this unlimited knowledge at our fingertips. Unfortunately, much of it is we're learning fake news from, I think, both sides. We see news as it happens, but often the lens that it's given to us in is given by one political spectrum or another. We hear about every accusation against celebrities or political leaders as they happen, but what I think we see is people are often judged instantly on the Twitter and on the social media, and the whole global community can almost judge them on the social network, and all of this without due process. So people's lives can get destroyed without ever having to prove the person that's accusing them prove that this is even true. It just is like boom. Now the internet and the social media promised unlimited connection. People were thinking that this would bring us together, that it would bring together these different cultures, that this would enhance multiculturalism. But instead, what we're seeing is, I think, the internet's and social media's great capacity, because of the sinfulness of our heart, to polarize and divide and fracture us. Do you think that tweets by Donald Trump create unity? Or polarization? But at the same time, have you ever sat and watched something from, let's say, the other spectrum? Do they seek to create unity and hear the other side? No. What we are living in is probably, I think, one of the most polarized times in history. And all of this is part of this world that we're living in. These two huge gorillas that John talked about, two revolutionary movements that demonstrate this polarization on a global scale. One gorilla is this militant, secular, and sexualized movement fully embracing this new postmodern way of looking at the world. The second gorilla is actually a reaction in some ways to this. It is militant fundamentalist religion where we can kill in the name of God. Each group believes that we, as followers of Jesus, are a part of the other group. The secular postmoderns think that we're judgmental, that we're bigoted, that we're backwards, we're anti-science, we're intolerant. The fundamentalist groups believe that we are compromised, we're secular. And in the middle, we stand, I believe, with Jesus and with Scripture, calling for both grace and truth, rejecting legalism and violence and hatred, but also saying no to self-centered, ungodly, licentious living. Both groups claim to have the answer, and as uncomfortable as it might feel today in this world, as bleak a picture as I might have painted, we need to realize that we say you're both wrong. And God has us right where He wants us. I don't know if you believe that or not. But God has us right where He wants us. We need to realize that what we as a generation are facing as Christians right now is nothing new. This isn't new. As a matter of fact, today's world is probably the closest it has been for 1,500 years to what it was like for the first century church. We face the same kinds of doubts, we face often the same kinds of hostilities as the disciples do. Now, not necessarily us here in the West. We kind of have these nagging little inconveniences that we think are persecution. But I want you to know something. I read a Newsweek article just recently, March of this year, so just a month ago, or a month and a half ago. And this is what they said. This is Newsweek. Christian persecution today is higher than it has ever been. Many geographic areas where Christianity has been present for almost 2,000 years are in danger of having no Christian presence because of the purposeful, systematic genocide in those countries. Did you know that was happening? Like this, where was it where the 243 Christians were mowed down this Easter in Sri Lanka, right? And that's just the tip of the iceberg, though, they said. In the Philippines, in places in Africa, in the Islamic countries, this is happening on a huge scale, and it's being underreported. And the reason that they're saying, and Newsweek is saying, one of the reasons it's being underreported is because we don't have an appetite. Because our view is multiculturalism is the way to go, and we just don't want to create a greater divide. Now, what we need to realize, though, is that Jesus told us that this would come. So I'm going to try and cheer you up now. Jesus told us that this would come. Let's look at John 16:33. Says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Or as Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange is happening to you. I think we feel that way here in the West. Something strange is happening to us, and yet we are in absolutely no way even close to what's happening in other parts of the world. When the pressure comes, though, like this, there are a couple of things we tend to do. One way is to compromise. We give in to the pressures of our culture. We change our true core beliefs of Christianity in order to become more palatable to the society around us. Many church denominations have done this over the years, and we're seeing it all around us today. They reverse clear biblical standards for sexual morality. They declare sin to no longer be sin. They shift the clear biblical teaching of the cross and the resurrection as the only way of salvation into a kind of New Age universalism, meaning everybody in every culture gets into heaven. They have the abandonment of the Bible's clear value of human life. And these types of adaptation are what the secular guerrilla wants from us. It's what they want us to make. And actually, they promise that if we will make them, we can have our seat back at the tables of power. They say, hey, look, if you're more like this, you can come on the TV shows with us. You can bring your God, as long as he's not the only God, you can bring him in. You can help us with our spirit, because there's an openness to spirituality. But they say, you can't, though, have these other things and come to this table. You're not invited. You can be relevant again if you just compromise on these areas. But I want to say that nothing actually could be further from the truth, in my opinion, if we got our faith like this, and it's been seen, I think, around the world, we will lose. We may gain a seat at the power tables in our world, but we'll lose God's power. And thus, we'll lose all of our relevance to a broken world. We simply would become a pawn of the secular guerrilla. Amen. The other thing we often do is we hunker down into a form of legalism ourselves. We throw rocks at those who oppose us. We see them as our enemy instead of our mission. And we stop looking for ways to reach those who actually are lost. I always remember one quote that I heard. It's sort of like, why are we so surprised that the sinners out in the world are sinning. Think about it. They're called sinners. We're called sinners, but in the world, when they're lost, that's what they do. That's what we did before we knew Christ. And so we're always surprised. We're always like, why? What's going on? Why do they think this way? And we just need to realize, no, they're lost. And we need to find a way to reach them. We need to love them, not hate them. And what we do is we kind of hunker down and we try and protect what we think we have. And I understand the temptation to do it. Sometimes we don't even realize we're doing it. In a world that is demanding we adapt either to legalism or to liberalism, the temptation is to not adapt at all. And we tend to see neutral practices in our church as core biblical practices that cannot change. Things like our structures, our services, how we do them, our worship styles, our liturgies, and we refuse to use new methodologies or technologies in trying to reach people. If we're unfamiliar with them, we demonize them because that's just not the way we do things here. And when we do that, we're changing what I think are neutral practices into biblical mandates. The truth is, adaptation is a biblical mandate, just the right kind of adaptation. Are you following me? Okay, don't go to sleep on me, please. Jesus said we are to be in the world, but not of the world. To be in the world is incarnational language. Jesus came into the world. He was part of the world. He became one of us in order to reach us. He understood our temptations. He understood the pressures. He felt them. He came into where we were in order to reach us and to be relevant to us. But at the same time, he was without what? Right. And that has always been the missional mandate of the church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I've become, read it with me, all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. We need some of that in the church, don't we? We need to have this idea that, man, Lord, show us how we can reach this culture that we live in, this complex world that we live in, all of these things that are going on and seem to be coming against us. Instead of standing there and whining about it and making them our enemies, what we're called to do is actually to adapt and to find a way to reach them. We just don't adapt by giving up on the message and the true faith. Amen? This is incarnational, adaptive language that Paul uses. You know, at one time he said this, I wrote to you before to have nothing to do with sexual immorality. And sometimes we think that. We think, let's have nothing to do with those sexually immoral people out there. But then he added this caveat to it. I'm not talking about the sexually immoral out in the world, by the way, because then you'd have to leave the world. You know, Jesus said, I don't want you, Lord, when he was praying for his disciples, to take them out of the world. Don't take them out of the world. They need to be in the world. But I pray that they would not be of the world. Pray that they would be separate from the world. This is the call, to be in the world, but to be somehow separate from the world. That is the call. And so what Paul says, I meant only those who call themselves a brother or a sister that won't repent. He said, those ones you should have nothing to do with. His point is, we must interact with those in the world if we're going to share the gospel with them. We need to somehow be with them in a way that opens up dialogue. We don't join them in their sin. But remember, Jesus was called a drunkard and a sinner because of the company he kept. He went where they were, but it says that he never, ever sinned. I want to talk about, like, in the hippie movement of the 60s that hit California, and it was in full swing. There was, like, the drugs, the free love, and rock and roll, all the music. Excuse me, sorry. But very few churches ever tried to reach them, the people. It was more like, look, we'll come and share the gospel with you, but you need to understand something. You need to change your music, you need to cut your hair, and you need to dress like we do if you want to attend our church. But along came a few adaptive pastors, people like Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel. Jack Hayford, actually, of the Church on the Way, was one of the real pioneers of the Jesus People movement. And, of course, the Vineyard Church with John Wimber. And what they did is they hit the beaches of Southern California at that time, and they actually didn't tell them they had to cut their hair. They didn't tell them they had to dress differently. They didn't tell them to change their music. What they said is, Jesus loves you just the way you are. Come as you are. One of the big phrases of the Vineyard movement was, come as you are. You need to understand, right now in our world, that doesn't seem too radical, does it? But when he said that, churches all over the evangelical conservative community called the Vineyard a cult, because we were stepping on some sacred cows. Hair length. You know, Mike, you'd be kicked out of the church in the past. You know, clothes that they wear. And I believe in decency. I'm not talking about, you know, like wearing nothing. I remember one person said, is there a dress code at your church? Yes, wear clothes. But those things became, those neutral things somehow became core things. And we need to look at what in our church is actually a neutral thing that if we adapted, if we changed, we would reach this culture differently. You know, the Vineyard did some radical stuff. You know, they turned their Sunday service from an information dispensing thing into a clinic environment in which they then were trying to activate people into their spiritual gifts. Some of you are probably thinking, why don't we do that more now? But this is what they were doing, and they were called a cult for it. They changed the music. They've influenced music all through the church. But at the time they were doing it, nobody liked it. Everyone thought, there was a whole part of the church that thought, ooh, this is the devil's music. But they didn't do that. And you know what happened in the Jesus People movement? People like Keith Green, Chuck Gerard, even Bob Dylan started going to Bible studies because there was a group of Christians that went down there and said, you don't have to change who you are in order to come to Christ. And then they told them, you don't have to change your music style. You just need to redirect it. Why don't you use it to worship God? Why don't you use it for God's glory? And they did. And these guys were radical. They actually taught the conservative church, because they would do stuff like, they did free concerts. They just thought, we shouldn't take money for this. This is God's stuff. There was a great worldwide revival. I want to, the core of this adaptability is a fundamental understanding of the church that we need to get. And this is what convergence is going to be all about. It's not, the church is not just an institution, it's not an organization, it's an organism. A living thing made up of living people, you and I, all filled with and guided by the living God, through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Part of our core beliefs as Christians is that the Spirit of God lives within each and every one of us individually, but He also comes and fills the church when we gather together. God with us, leading us and guiding us and helping us to reach whatever community we might be in the best way possible. That's why John was saying, look, if we get this, we can bring the gospel into a little village in India, or we can bring it into the metropolitan city of Toronto, or we can bring it in here, and the same thing works everywhere. We're going to adapt some methods around this thing. We have to adapt the methods to meet this community. But core values, core beliefs will never change. And one of those core beliefs is this, that our adaptability is not an idle thing. It's not getting the right vision statement. It's not change for the sake of change. What it is being Spirit-led. Hello? Do you get what I'm saying to you? Spirit-led in what we do. And not being bound by some of our sacred cows. And saying what's important is the message. The message has to get to them. The unchanging message. But it comes, we figure out how we're going to do that through three things. Through, first off, the presence of the Holy Spirit. The presence of God. We need the presence. That's what John's saying. We need to encounter the presence. We've got to stop shutting them out of our services, out of our hearts, out of our lives, whatever it is. We need to stop being afraid. We need the gifts of the Spirit. And he's coming from a very conservative evangelical church, and so this is rocking the C4 church that he's a part of, but they're exploding at the same time. But we need to be functioning in the gifts of the Spirit. If we're going to adapt to the circumstances that the world throws at us, we need everybody on deck using their spiritual gift. You get it? The third thing he says is we need the spiritual, the practices of the Spirit. We call them the disciplines of the Spirit. They are practices that actually, through when we read the Scriptures, guarantee that it will put us into the presence of the Lord. We have to realize something, because sometimes when we talk about prayer, about Bible reading, about even solitude and silence, about there's all kind, you know, fasting. Everything feels like this exercise of pain that if I go through it, somehow I'll be better at the other end. I'm doing my spiritual disciplines in order to become holy. That's not what they are. You're already holy through the cross and through the resurrection. You've already been forgiven. What these disciplines are meant to do is give you a place where you are now fully engaged in hearing the voice of God. Think about it. When you meditate, which is one of the spiritual disciplines, on the Scripture, you're never just reading it. Blah, 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 done. Let's go golfing. It's, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, by the Spirit that dwells within me, show me what you want to show me out of this text this morning. Speak to me right in here, Lord. Oh, God, is that what you've done for me? Is that what you want me to do? What about this person? How do I reach them, Lord? And suddenly you're reading in the Scripture, it just comes clear to you. Or prayer, you're praying. Silence and solitude, you know, we think about that, it's like, you think about silence and solitude, right? I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm like, what? Huh? Oh, I broke it. It's gone. Rats. Oh, well, I might as well talk. Jesus went away to be alone with the Lord. That's what it is. It's just getting into a place where it's quiet enough that you can stop hearing your own voice and hear His voice. All of the spiritual disciplines lead us into the presence, where in the presence we can begin to hear God, and then through the import, the infilling of the Spirit, we begin to flow in the spiritual gifts that God has given us. And we actually can adapt the way the Spirit wants us to adapt in order to reach the city in which we live in.